Luke 14, verse 25. Luke 14, verse 25. We are at a turning point in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus, up to this point, as we've been following his life through the Gospel of Luke, he has been embroiled in controversy with the religious leadership of Israel, the very shepherds of Israel, the ones who are supposed to be taking care of God's people and helping them grow and know God better and love him and be obedient to him. He has been taking on toe-to-toe. He has been in confrontation after confrontation with them. But now at this point in chapter 14, verse 25, Jesus is going to return to the crowds, and much of what Luke is going to record now is Jesus dealing with the crowds over and over and over. Before this, it was Jesus dealing with the religious leaders, and the exception to that was every once in a while he would talk with his disciples. Now it's just flip-flopped. He's going to be dealing with his disciples over and over and over, but every once in a while the religious leaders are going to come back into the picture. Let me look at verse 25 with you. Now, large crowds, many crowds, crowds upon crowds were going along with him. And he turned to them. And he said to them what we're going to see here in a moment. Now, you look at that in the English where it says he turned to them and you don't see anything that would really grab your attention. But in what Luke is saying here is something very dramatic has just happened. You can imagine a bunch of people all walking very close together. It's very noisy. It's very packed. There's a lot of enthusiasm. And when the people up front stop because Jesus does an about face and they stop, everybody else would have been bumping into the person in front of them. Jesus is stopping this whole thing right now because there's something that needs major correcting. As with most crowds, this one is marked by unthinking enthusiasm. They're just all excited because, well, that's everybody else is excited. And so they're just coming along with everybody else, getting excited about what this big crowd is. It's fun to be a part of a crowd. And this crowd, like all other crowds, is marked by misunderstanding. And what's the worst about all this is it's misunderstanding about Jesus. And it's thoughtless enthusiasm about Jesus. They think he's headed for some kind of a feast in Jerusalem. They think he's headed for some type of an empire that he's going to set up on earth. And this is the kind of a setting in which a disciple would come up to him and say, hey, when we get there in your kingdom, can I sit on your left? Can I sit on your right? Because this is going to be great. That's what they're thinking. That is what's going on. But Jesus is headed for a Roman cross. We sung about it. We talked about it during communion. Jesus is headed for a whipping. He is headed for mockery. He is headed for agony and the humiliation of hanging on a cross. And all of our pictures that we have and that anybody's ever drawn of Jesus on the cross, none of them have the guts to do it all the way because he would have hung naked on a cross. And I'm glad they don't. It's respectful, but you have no idea the shame. You have no idea the humiliation. He is going to suffer all of this, not in private. He is not in his own bed, in his own house, and hospice is there caring for his last moments. He doesn't even get the dignity of being in a private room in the belly of a state prison as he is strapped into an electric chair with just a few select people watching. He doesn't get to rise to that occasion. He doesn't even get the benefit of having a hood over his face so he can't see all the eyes looking on him as he breathes his last breath. That is shocking. It is abnormal. It is unnatural. Why did he stop them dead in their tracks? Because not long from now, he's going to be dead on a cross. And these are his words to the people that he's speaking to. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build, and he was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? You see, there's not a salt for salt. You can't salt your salt so that it's salty again. It's useless, Jesus says, verse 35. It's useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. It's this. In Luke 14, 25 to 35, Jesus announces four path-altering qualities of the true disciple. Four stop you dead in your tracks qualities of the true disciple, who in turn, as you'll see by verse 34 and 35, is a disciple who alters other people's paths. They're not able to keep going on the same path that they've been going. There's something about this kind of a disciple that alters other people's paths. Now, some of you tonight, you need to be shocked for the very first time. You need to have your path stopped tonight for the very first time, to have your eyes open to see the fork in the road that you've come to, but you didn't even know you're at. You need to see the weightiness of what lies before you that you've never imagined before, that is there in regards to your own sin and a holy God who is angry with you, righteously angry. You need to have your eyes open to see that fork in the road so that you can take the right path, so that you can then have your life be altered, saved. And others of you, many of you, have already come to Jesus. Do you see that in verse 26? If anyone comes to me, in verse 27, and whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me. Many of you have already come to him and you are coming after him, and you need to be stopped in your tracks tonight, because the way that you are on the path needs to be altered. When my kids are playing out front and we're playing ball and we're laughing and we're having fun and we're being silly and we're chasing each other around, and all of a sudden the ball goes across the street, I want them to be able to go across the street and get the ball. But the manner in which they approach the street needs to be radically altered. I want them on that path that's going to take them across the street to get the ball, but the way in which they are approaching that path needs to change compared to what they've been doing. They're playing, they're being silly, they're not thinking about cars, but there's a place there that's dangerous where cars are coming, and the way they are on the path to the street needs to change. And for some of you tonight following Christ, your path needs to change because of the way you're following Christ. And these four path-altering qualities of the true disciple of Jesus Christ need to stop you dead in your tracks. Well, what are they? They're these four qualities. Number one, it's exceptional devotion. Exceptional devotion to Jesus. It's intentional self-renunciation. You intentionally will renounce yourself. You'll deny yourself. Number three, you will be marked by essential calculation. You'll stop and consider what it means to follow Christ. And you're marked by radical separation from all things. Well, why? So what? What's the big deal? Jesus says in verses 34 and 35 that it is possible for your mission on his behalf to be of no consequence in other people's lives. Salt can lose its taste. Everything is at stake. And I wonder if when he said those words in verses 34 and 35, he turned and he looked at Judas. I wonder if he glanced over at Peter who lost all of his flavor the night Jesus was crucified. You see, Jesus knows that people can follow him and it can be a big crowd and the numbers can swell, but guess what? That doesn't mean you're useful to Jesus. You must be useful, Jesus says. You must be effective for him. You must be a path-altering disciple. What is at stake? Well, an inconsequential mission is at stake. Now, with all that in mind, these are heavy words from Jesus. Let's pray. Let's ask him to help us as we look at his word. Jesus, we do ask you for your help. These are your words you spoke, and we need to get them right. And so, Spirit of God, I pray that you would control me and help me to speak on your behalf to these people who you have sovereignly brought into the hearing of your word. You say at the end of this, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Oh God, let people hear your words tonight in a way that they perhaps have never heard them before. Let me hear them in a way that I've never heard them before. Speak to us and alter the paths we are on. Alter the way that we are on the path of discipleship. Change us. Save us. Make us more into the true disciple that you want gathered around you, Jesus. We need you desperately. We love you. We do love you. And we pray in your son's name. Amen. The first path-altering quality of the true disciple is exceptional devotion. Verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now we need to talk about what a disciple is before we jump into the whole hate thing. What is a disciple? It's a learner. It's literally a pupil, a student. It means that you adhere to a teacher or a rabbi to such a degree that you would accept that teacher's instruction over anybody else's words. You would take his words and you would import them into every nook and cranny of your life more than you would anybody else. You would leave many other people and you would not go and listen to other rabbis. This is your exclusive rabbi. This is your exclusive teacher. That's what is going on here. But there's even more than that that's going on here. With Jesus, you're not just adhering to a teacher. You're not just coming and sitting under instruction. But you're committing yourself to a person. Not just teaching. You're committing yourself to a person, Jesus. You're committed to him more than you are to your spouse if you're married. What does this mean? It means that his teaching matters in your life. Of course, his teaching matters, but only because you're committed to him. Listen, people can tell me that don't know me as well, listen, I think you're doing this wrong, and I think what you need to do is A, B, and C. And I can listen, and I hope I listen, and I hope I'm teachable. But if my wife comes to me and says, I think you're doing this all wrong, and you need to do A, B, and C, and this, she says the exact same thing, I listen to her. Unlike I listen to other people. Why? Because there is a commitment of relationship there that makes her words stand out. It is that way 100 times more with Jesus. That's what discipleship is. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. These are not people who are only to be interested in his teaching. They are interested in him. And this makes all the sense. When the disciples, on the night that Jesus is crucified and he's dead, the disciples are devastated. You would look at each one of them and you would think the world has ended. But wait a minute. Do they remember any of his teaching? I'm sure they do. His teaching goes on, does it not? He only used the Old Testament. They still have that. The teaching is available. So why are they so devastated? It's because they were committed to much more than his teaching. They were committed to him. They spent 3 years of their life with him, day in and day out. They were committed to him, and he is gone. That's what Jesus is talking about. You cannot be one of those type of people with me. Well, how does Jesus stop this crowd? He does it with hate. It's shocking. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, and he doesn't say, you have to hate your enemy. Jews would have loved that. They hated the Romans. He said, no, you need to hate your father and your mother and your son and your daughter and your brother and your sister. You even need to hate your own life. That would have stopped everyone. He would have had their attention at that point. How can you say that? How can you say something like that? I mean, culturally speaking at this time, it'll give you a clue as to why he would say this. Culturally speaking at this time, your highest allegiance would have been to your family. Your strongest ties, there would have been no ties stronger than your ones to your mom and your dad, your children, your extended family. There would have been no tie, no allegiance higher than that. And you would say to him, hearing those words, hate those people, you would have been hearing him say, you're asking me to take those people and move them way down on the priorities of allegiances and devotion and ties? It's exactly what Jesus is saying. Move them way down. There's a parallel passage to this. Jesus taught the same thing over and over, and he just said it in different ways. Go to Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Another scenario where Jesus is teaching the same thing. And he says this, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate all of these people, he is not my disciple. You see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is saying, because of who I am, God, because of who I am, the love a disciple has for me must be so great that the best earthly love you could show to your family would appear as hatred in comparison. That's what Jesus is saying. Now stay in Matthew chapter 10 for just a moment. Keep your hand there. Jesus, in this passage in Luke 14, he is asserting two things here. He is putting out in front of them his deity. I am God. The highest allegiance you have, the strongest devotion and tie you have to people, I'm above it. Far above it. So far above it that your devotion to your family and your allegiance to your family should appear as hate compared to the devotion you should have to me. He is asserting his deity. He's saying, I'm God. There is no other who should step higher than these people except me, God. And he is asserting his love, his loveliness. I am more lovely than your family. What is true about me is more lovely than anyone else. He has the authority. He has the right. He has the loveliness to call this whole crowd, to call us tonight, to dethrone our highest allegiances on earth and to submit them down under him. He has the right and he has the authority and he has the love to be able to call us to enthrone him above our highest allegiances and our strongest ties. He has the right and the authority to raise your eyes so that your eyes would look up and have greater affection for him. It's because he's God. He is lovely. This is why it's called exceptional devotion. Exceptional means far beyond what is usual, what you would usually show to your wife, to your husband, to your mom, to your dad, to your precious child. This needs to be far beyond that. It needs to be of a completely different magnitude, this love. Jesus comes along and he says, I am above your highest ties on earth. I am above your highest allegiances that you have propped up in your own life. Subordinate them to me. Subordinate them to me. Love me with such intensity and depth that love you demonstrate for others appears like hatred in comparison. That's what Jesus is saying. Well, what if somebody hears Jesus' call to come to him and they go and they tell mom or dad and they tell son or daughter or brother and sister and somebody in the family says, you do that and you're done with this family. You're disowned. And in some parts of the world, you're dead if you do that. Even today. Jesus is saying, if these allegiances and these ties collide, you gently but decisively put them aside and you follow Jesus. Back in Matthew 10, verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, Jesus said. I came to bring a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Do you ever tell Jesus Christ that you love him? Do you ever tell him that you love him? Do your prayers ever include the words, I love you? We love you. I hope so. Because think on what Jesus is saying. The manner in which you say, I love you to Jesus, compared to the manner in which you say, I love you to your daughter, to your son, to your wife, to your husband, needs to be so exceptional that it makes the way you say I love you to your dear tie on earth appear as hatred. What can you do to grow your love for him? What can you do to demonstrate your love for him? Make a commitment to talk about Jesus all the time. Make a commitment to never talk about forgiveness of sin without talking about the forgiver, Jesus. Make him the issue. He's making himself the issue here. Come to me. Come after me. Make a commitment to never talk about righteousness again without making much of the righteous one, Jesus. Make a commitment to never talk about redemption, salvation, without making much of the Redeemer. Make a commitment to never talk about the Word of God without making much of the God of the Word. Make Jesus the issue. Let me put it one other way. Let me use the words hate and love. If I can put it one other way that might help you understand what Jesus is saying. The true disciple hates to put his wife, to put his child, to put his mom, to put his fiance, to put his dad, to put anyone in the first place in life. Why? The true disciple hates to put those precious people in the first place of life. Why? Because the true disciple loves to put Jesus there. Do you understand? This quality is the one that drives all the rest that follow in what Jesus is saying. If Jesus is not entirely lovely, you won't pay attention to number 2, 3, or 4. But if he is, you will do 2, 3, and 4 without a doubt. The second path-altering quality of the true disciple is this. Number 2, intentional self-renunciation. It only gets more difficult. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. When you think of the cross and you see the cross in Scripture, especially as it is tied to disciples and it's spoken of as the disciples' cross, you need to attach this thought to it. Self-denial. Self-renunciation. Renouncing yourself. Before Jesus can begin, Steve Lawson said at the Resolve Conference, before Jesus can begin in your life, you must end. That is what is meant. Before Jesus can begin in your life, you must end as you are. The life that you have made for yourself, apart from God, it must not be put on pause. It must be put on the cross and killed. Now, I want to put you back into the mind of the first century Jew who would have heard Jesus mention this horrible word. Did you know that the Greeks, this was their S word? Yeah. Except it was a sigma, a Greek letter. It was their sigma word. The cross in Greek is stauros. It was so repugnant to a Greek that whenever they wrote about it, they would put the letter sigma and then put a blank after it. Just draw a line. It was so repugnant to them. It was even more repugnant than that to a Jew. Here's what a Jew thought of the cross. Think to the law, Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and 23. Go back there. This is what they would have thought of first. They would have thought of the curse of God. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, which came to be known as the cross, and his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Do you know what a Jew thought when they heard the word cross? They thought of damnation. They thought of being cursed. God's curse. So here's Jesus. He brings up the word cross, and they're thinking, the curse of God? You want me to pick up the curse of God? Here's what else they would have thought. They hoped for a Messiah. They had a view, a concept of Messiah that made them eager to think about their future, about their destiny, and attach all of their hopes and their future to the Messiah. Because things have been so bad for them, have been so awful for them under the Romans, under the Greeks, under the Persians, under the Babylonians, under everyone, the Egyptians, the Assyrians. It's been awful. And all they could think of was their future. They eagerly awaited a time when God would reassert his rule over earth and restore them to the glory that David had, King David had, as he ruled. He, the Messiah, personified their fondest ambitions. Everything that they thought of what would be great to be out from under the boot of the Romans, it was attached to him, and he's bringing up a cross. The very thing that the Romans perfected, the Persians invented the cross and crucifixion, but the Romans perfected it. And you know who they perfected it on? Do you know who their guinea pigs were? The Jews. This is probably 30, 31, 32 AD in that area. 35 years ago, something horrible happened. Under Verus, a Roman general. And less than 200 years before, that was the horrible memories of Antiochus Epiphanes. Let me take you back. This is what they would have thought. Their past memories were scarred, or their memories of the past were scarred. The images in their minds would have still lived on to this day. Listen to this. This is graphic. But you need to understand what world they lived in when they heard cross. The Jews, under Antiochus Epiphanes in 175 BC, they were whipped. Their bodies were mutilated, and while still alive and breathing, they were crucified, while their wives and their sons were strangled. The children being made to hang from the necks of their crucified parents. So Dad is being crucified. And they take his child and they put a noose around the child's neck and they hang it around his neck and he has to watch. Nothing he can do. This is what they think of, a cross? Josephus, the historian, says this was a visitation and wrath such as had not befallen the Jews from the beginning. This is beyond anything we ever went through in Egypt. In 4 BC, going on, Verus, a Roman general, was taking care of an insurrection that took place. There were some Jewish rebels who tried to rebel against Rome. And he dispatched part of his army to scour the country in search of the Jewish authors of the insurrection, many of whom were brought in, the most culpable of whom in number, about 2,000. He crucified 2,000 Jews. Look at verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross cannot be my disciple. Is this a stumbling block or what? They would have said to him, what are you talking about, Jesus? This is the very thing that God is going to avenge. God's not going to promote a cross. He's going to avenge the Roman cross, to suggest that our Messiah would have a cross and that his followers, his disciples would have to have one too, that would require me to abandon everything I've ever been taught. That would require me to abandon everything I've ever embraced about who I think I am as a Jew and who I think we are as God's people, the Jewish nation. And Jesus says, that is exactly my point. Everything that you've thought of who you are, you need to abandon. And God in his sovereignty has allowed a Roman cross to be perfected on you so that you would drop what you think you are. Renounce all that you think you are. Renounce all that you think you have become and follow me, Jesus says. This crowd would have been shocked at this moment. To them, the Roman cross meant shame. Not private shame, public shame. It meant guaranteed death. Any person they ever saw carrying the crossbeam on the way to the cross never came back. To them, the Roman cross meant great suffering, and most of all, it meant unmistakable submission. Every time they saw one of their own carrying a Roman cross, it said, Rome's lordship over Israel. No sovereignty of your own, no rights of your own. You gave those up a long time ago when we took you over. That's what would have thought. No rights, no freedom of will to determine your own self-rule. They possess no sovereignty over themselves. That has all been taken away. Now, is Jesus calling them to pick up a literal Roman cross and go to the place where they're crucified? No. It's not a Roman cross. And it's not his cross that he's asking them to pick up. Because his cross, uniquely, the flood of the wrath of God came down upon him so that he could absorb it on behalf of those who would believe in him and love him and repent towards him. The cross you and I are called to pick up, look at verse 27. Is our own cross. Do you see it? It's our own cross. Jesus said something about this back in chapter 9, verse 23. Go there, look at it. Luke 9, verse 23. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. There it is, self-renunciation. He must deny himself. Well, what do you mean by that, Jesus? I mean this. He must take up his cross daily. Daily. And follow me. Nobody ever took up a Roman cross daily. People only took up the Roman cross one day, and that was their last day. So this is some type of another cross. It is a spiritual cross that a believer needs to take. So for Jesus to say, carry your own cross to these individuals in this crowd, it would have meant for them to personally decide, I'm going to pick up something that will bring all types of public shame to my life, that will bring humiliation to me, that will bring guaranteed death and suffering and unmistakable submission, except it's a willingness to appear shameful for Jesus. It is a willingness to be publicly foolish, to appear to be publicly foolish for believing in him, for believing that he is the Lord and that's kind of a God. It is a willingness to suffer as a follower of Jesus. And it is a willingness to enter a one-way street to death. Listen, we're all going to die. Jesus says your way of dying must be for me and not for yourself and not for your own comforts and not for the people you love. You die for me. It's willingness to abandon your own personal sovereignty in order that Christ's lordship might be boldly pronounced over your life. Like a Jew was carrying his cross down the Via Dolorosa and he was going in to pronounce Rome's lordship over that Jew. Jesus says, carry your own cross because when you live that way daily, it pronounces my lordship over your life. You must deny yourself and take up your cross. You are no longer living for you. It is that kind of disciple that I'm calling to myself. Verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus is breaking everyone's cadence in this crowd. You must have exceptional devotion to Jesus. You must intentionally renounce all rights to yourself. And what Jesus says about the next quality of a true disciple is perfect at this point. You must be marked by essential calculation, number three. Now, Jesus picks up two very different but serious images in the minds of Jews. In verses 28 to 30, he talks about a tower being built. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build, but he can't finish. He couldn't do it. A tower on your property would have been a huge thing for the average Jew. It was important. It allowed you to watch over everything you possessed. It would ensure the safety of your vineyard. It would assure the safety and the protection of your crops. It advertised to everyone everywhere that you were serious about what you owned and that you were watching and you better stay off my property. That's serious for a Jew, the average Jew. What a great example. Jesus is saying that person needs to stop everything and calculate. Don't start anything until you have thought about this carefully. Because if you don't sit, there's going to be shame and humiliation if you fail to calculate. Because you were attempting to do something great, something noble, and you appear to be foolish when you couldn't finish it. In verses 31 to 32, Jesus takes the image of something that was not just for the common Jew, but it would have been something terrifying. It'd be like us learning that there is an army amassed at the border just south of us, waiting to come. It's a great war campaign. Verse 31, what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the coming against him with 20,000, twice as many men? Or else while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. A conquering enemy is approaching. This is huge. This is huge. Because nothing is going to stay the same ever again after this day. There are 20,000 troops coming towards you and you've got half that many. Everything is going to change. Nothing will stay the same. You're either going to be obliterated and life will change forever as you know it, or you will be taken over and become slaves to this new ruler coming. Stop everything. Don't start another thing until you've thought long and hard about this. Now, what is Jesus saying about discipleship? He's saying this, the most magnanimous decision you will ever make is before you when Jesus says, come to me, follow me, be my disciple. It is a greater decision than getting married. It's a more important decision than picking a career. It's a more important decision on whether or not to have kids. It's an even more important decision than deciding should we start chemotherapy? Or should we stop chemotherapy? This is the most important decision you will ever make. Stop everything. Don't start another thing until you've thought about this. You need to count the cost. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, our Lord spoke as he did to prevent men from following him lightly and inconsiderately, from mere animal feeling or temporary excitement, who in time of temptation would fall away. Watch these words. He had no desire. Listen, Jesus had no desire to swell the numbers. He had no desire to swell the number of his followers by admitting soldiers who would fall in the hour of need. For this reason, he raises a warning voice. I wonder if he is thinking of Judas. If he's looking right at him. And what kind of a look is it that Judas is giving back? Now, is it really that big of a deal for you and me? I mean, come on. Is it really that essential that we calculate this? I mean, come on. I mean, are we pretty smart people? Don't we know what it costs before we get into something? Well, I don't know. How many diets have you not finished? How many exercise programs have gone by the wayside? How many New Year's resolutions have you forgotten? As many as me. We haven't been faithful to calculate the cost of lesser things. Why would we think, yeah, I got it figured out on this? We need Jesus to command us to sit down and stop everything and consider the cost of following him. Why is it that you have to count the cost? Because sin is more hideous than you think. Because God's righteous anger toward you is fiercer than you ever imagined. Because that sin and that rebellion that is anchored in you is in deeper than you ever thought. Because the cross of Jesus is more exclusively the answer to your sin than you ever thought. Why is it that you need to count the cost? Because the world's religions and self-help approaches are more bankrupt than you know. Why do you need to count the cost? Because the ongoing picking up of your cross to destroy sin and rebellion in your life is more difficult than you imagined. There is more mockery than you predicted in following Christ. There is a more severe rejection in following Christ than you thought. The resolve needed to follow Jesus Christ is greater than you thought. The investment is more than you anticipated. How could you continue? in what will destroy you eternally. Another day. Why is it essential that you count the cost? Because Christ's loveliness is beyond you anything you ever imagined. His beauty on the cross, dying for sinners, is beyond this world's comprehension. Why is it essential that you count the cost? Because his death on the cross is more effective against your deadly sin than you ever knew. The joy in knowing the forgiver is deeper and better. The kindness of God towards sinners is more tender. The compassion of the Savior that he shows for you, the sinner, is beyond your sight. The power of God to transform your self-centered life into a Jesus-centered life is beyond your imagination. The peace of God that he invites you into is more calming than you imagine. The happiness in the affliction that you will suffer for Christ's sake is deeper than you know. And the adventure of following Christ in his mission into the world is more thrilling than anything you ever anticipated. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, the Christian way is different. That's an understatement. It's not another way. It's completely different than any other religion. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. What's that natural self? It's that life that you've made for yourself apart from God. Everything that you've built up and made for yourself without him. He says, I have not come to torment that. I've come to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. The last path-altering quality of the true disciple of Jesus is this, radical separation. Now, this is probably a summary quality. Not a new quality, but one summarizing everything above it. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Go to Matthew 13, verse 44. I think this is the verse that gives us the best insight on Jesus' words. Matthew 13, verse 44. Jesus told a parable about what it was like to be in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, what it would be like to be under his kingliness. He says this, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found. And then when he found it, he hid it again. Why? Look, and from joy over what he found, he went and he sold all that he had so that he could buy the field and get the treasure. This was a man, based on what he saw in the treasure, separated himself radically from everything that he owned so that he could get Jesus, so that he could get the kingdom. Jesus says, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. This is what Jesus is saying. The true disciple will separate himself from things to get Jesus. And let's face it, in America, do you know what is the greatest threat to your discipleship status, Christian? It is not that one day you might actually get up and deny the deity of Jesus Christ. That's not a threat. The greatest threat to your discipleship status with Jesus is that not all of a sudden one Sunday you'll accidentally show up at a place where they worship Satan instead of being here. That's not your greatest threat to discipleship. Do you know what your greatest threat to being a disciple is? It's the subtle but extremely dangerous thinking that things will make me happier than Jesus. It's making things become the center of my joy in him. I'm only happy if I have things. What calls our discipleship into question is when we appear to be more of a disciple of things than we are a disciple of Jesus. We can claim Christ all we want, but if we look like we love things as much as all the other people around us do, what good is what we say we are? That leads us to what is at stake. It's the mission that he's called us to. I want to remind you of J.C. Ryle's words again. We just looked at this. When our Lord spoke as he did to prevent men from following him lightly and inconsiderately, from following him from mere animal feeling or temporary excitement, who in time of temptation would fall away, he has tonight no desire to swell the numbers by admitting soldiers or disciples of Jesus into his ranks who will fail in the hour of need. Judas was a false disciple. He looked like he was salt, verse 34, but he was tasteless. And he was useless. Can I say something shocking that I think needs to be said? If Jesus Christ had one Judas, you can bet Grace Bible Church has at least one Judas. Jesus had a Peter who failed in the time of need. And Jesus wonderfully restored him. Did he not? You see, you can have a genuine disciple, a true disciple, right next to a false one. And they look like they're going right along with the crowd. Everybody's good. And the genuine disciple is as weak as can be, like Peter. I'm as weak as Peter, you are. And he's calling us to consider what is at stake. We don't want to fail in the hour of need. A disciple on a mission that is of no consequence to others. That's precisely what Jesus is trying to guard against. So he's trying to avoid. And what kind of a disciple is that? It's one with very little taste difference from everything worldly ones and Jesusless ones are chowing down on every day. If salt is good, but if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless for the soil. It can't kill the weeds. And it can't be thrown in the manure pile to help preserve the manure pile so it lasts longer, so we can use it. It just needs to be thrown out. Are you listening? Jesus says. Are you listening? Listen, the people around you daily are chowing down on the world. They're chowing down on their Jesus-less pursuits and passions and convictions, and they're eating the conversations around them that are godless and worldly, and they're just taking it all in. And Jesus' intent is that you would come along and you would taste differently. His desire is that they would be stopped dead in their tracks with what they taste in you. That's Jesus' mission for you. And again, what a mercy to Judas. What a mercy to Judas. What a mercy to Peter. And what a mercy to you and I tonight to be reminded. This is not a casual thing that we have been called to. This is the Lord Jesus Christ and his mission to accomplish his kingdom on earth. And we cannot fail him in the hour of need. Let me just ask you some questions as we finish up here. Is there anything path-altering about you, Christian? Is there anything path-altering about you? Well, let's run back through these points. Number one, what are you daily doing to raise your devotion and love for Christ? Because that's the only way you'll taste different. That's the only way you'll alter somebody else's path, is that you love Jesus more than they love their mom and their dad and their son and their daughter. You must love him more. What are you doing daily to raise your devotion and love for Christ? What are you doing to express it? Is it working? Is it working? Number two, what are you daily doing to show that you no longer live for yourself? That you're actually denying yourself. What are you doing? What are you doing daily that demonstrates the unmistakable message that Jesus is my Lord and I'm not the Lord of my life anymore? What are you doing? Thirdly, do you ever stop and recalculate the manner that you are on the path of Jesus Christ? Do you ever stop and think, how's my walk with Christ going? What have I been up to? Have you ever stopped and invited somebody else in and said, will you help me assess my walk? How do you see my path of following Christ? If you do, you have a chance of tasting differently than those around you. And what are you doing daily to rediscover again that Jesus is your possession of possessions? Your treasure in the field. What are you doing that's helping you to sever your affections from all of your stuff so that all of your affections can be deposited in Jesus Christ? What are you doing? You see, only if you possess these qualities, these path-altering qualities of a disciple, will you taste differently than those around you. And only then, as a church, as a bunch of disciples who are possessing these path-altering qualities on our own personally, when we gather together and we band together to serve our community we're in, only then are we a church that tastes different than all the other people around. And even other churches. We need to be a church marked by these qualities. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would raise our devotion for your Son, and that you would open our eyes to maybe see that some here do not have a devotion for your Son at all. But you are calling them to. Father, work in our lives powerfully to not stop loving our families, but to start loving Jesus with a greater love. For only then will we love our families better. And help us to intentionally deny ourselves. The only way we would do that is that we would see indeed that our sin is that bad. So open our eyes to let us see the truth. And the only way we would do that is to see how great Jesus Christ is, how lovely he is, how powerful he is, how kind he is towards sinners, how compassionate he is towards sinners like us. And open our eyes that we would be marked by calculation that is essential. That we would stop and we would calculate and recalculate what it means to follow you. And work in us in a powerful way that we would radically separate ourselves and our affections from all of our possessions so that we might gain more of you. For then our mission will matter for you. Our mission will count. We will be effective. Please do this work in us. Open our eyes to see Jesus' cross that we might better understand our own cross that we must carry today. In Christ's name, amen.